Welcome to the Open Door Podcast. I'm Pastor John Riley. I hope that today's message will encourage you and help you to find deeper intimacy with Jesus. If you'd like to know more about our church, you can visit us online at opendoorsanrafael.com. Lord, I don't think it's any mistake that when you first appeared again to the disciples, you kept saying, "Peace be with you." Your peace is so important for us, God. So we pray that your peace would rest on this place and that your peace would rest on every person here and that that peace would allow them some space and some quiet to hear from you and to receive life from your word today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we're nearly finished with the Gospel of John. We got just two more weeks to go, and it's been a long time. I think we've been in John for like 2.5 years or something because we've taken some breaks. We're almost done, just two more weeks. It's amazing. And over the next couple of weeks, we're going to be covering two halves of a single narrative in John chapter 21. John chapter 21 is mainly involves Peter and Peter's reconciliation or a restoration in his relationship with Jesus. Now, we're not going to get to the actual moment of restoration between Peter and Jesus until next week, but today's passage sets us up for that moment. And today's passage shows us how we can be successful in serving the Lord, which is something Peter really wanted to be and had failed at being, shows us how we can be successful in serving the Lord or doing anything for that matter, and how we can keep our hearts healthy along the way. A lot of Peter's failure can be boiled down to the fact that he didn't really understand what was in his own heart. And he didn't understand the deep needs of his own heart. And because of that, the enemy was able to blindside him. When put under stress, Peter fell apart. And that can happen to any of us when put under stress. But the first 14 verses of John chapter 21 give us profound wisdom for guarding our hearts against that kind of failure. So we're going to look at them together now. And because I'm going to cross-reference it a lot today, we're also going to read a portion of Luke chapter 5. But we'll start out in John chapter 21, starting at verse 1. It says, "Later Jesus appeared to the disciples beside the Sea of Galilee. This is how it happened. Several of the disciples were there, Simon Peter, Thomas, nicknamed the Twin, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples." I always feel bad for those two other disciples, and two other guys. Who cares about their names? "Simon Peter said, 'I'm going fishing.' 'We'll come too,' they all said. So they went out into the boat, but they caught nothing all night. At dawn, Jesus was standing on the beach, but the disciples couldn't see who he was. He called out, 'Fellows, have you caught any fish?' 'No,' they replied. Then he said, 'Throw out your net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you'll get some.' So they did, and they couldn't haul in the net because there were so many fish in it. Then the disciple Jesus loved said to Peter, 'It's the Lord.' When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his tunic, for he had stripped for work, jumped into the water, and headed to shore. The others stayed with the boat and pulled the loaded net to the shore, for they were only about 100 yards from shore. When they got there, they found breakfast waiting for them, fish cooking over a charcoal fire and some bread. 'Bring some of the fish you've just caught,' Jesus said. So Simon Peter went aboard and dragged the net to the shore. There were 153 large fish, and yet the net hadn't torn. 'Now come and have some breakfast,' Jesus said. None of the disciples dared to ask him, 'Who are you?' They knew it was the Lord. Then Jesus served them the bread and the fish. This was the third time Jesus had appeared to his disciples since he had been raised from the dead." Now we'll move on to Luke chapter 5, starting in verse 1, and you'll see why we're reading this really quickly. "One day as Jesus was preaching on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, great crowds pressed in on him to listen to the word of God. He noticed two empty boats at the water's edge, for the fishermen had left them and were washing their nets. Stepping into one of the boats, Jesus asked Simon, its owner, to push out into the water. So he sat in the boat and taught the crowds from there. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Now go out where it is deeper and let down your nets to catch some fish." "Master," Simon replied, "we worked hard all last night and didn't catch a thing. But if you say so, I'll let the nets down again." And this time their nets were so full of fish, they began to tear. A shout for help brought their partners in the other boat, and soon both boats were filled with fish and on the verge of sinking. When Simon Peter realized what had happened, he fell to his knees before Jesus and said, "Oh Lord, please leave me. I'm such a sinful man." For he was awestruck by the number of fish they had caught, as were the others with him. His partners, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, were also amazed. Jesus replied to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you'll be fishing for people." And as soon as they landed, they left everything and followed Jesus. This is God's word. So, how can we be successful in serving the Lord, successful in life, while also keeping our hearts healthy? Our passage shows us three ways, three things we have to understand in order to be successful and keep our hearts healthy along the way. And the first one is this: we have to understand where success comes from. Chapter 21 begins with Peter and the other disciples living in this awkward moment between the resurrection of Jesus and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. At this point, all of these guys know that Jesus is the Son of God. They're clear on that. They've all seen him risen from the dead. They know that he's alive, and they've all received grace and forgiveness from God through faith. They're all new creations in that way. But in another way, in a boots on the ground, real life kind of way, very little has changed about them and about their lives, because they're still waiting for the Holy Spirit to come. Jesus promised them that the Holy Spirit would come and that he would give them power, and they're waiting for that power to do what Jesus has called them to do. And these guys know that they've been through enough failure already. They know we better wait for this power, because we don't have the power in our own lives to do what Jesus has called us to do, which was to spread the good news that he had conquered sin and death to the whole world. So yeah, these guys, they have an accurate assessment of themselves at this point. They say, "We're not up for that challenge. We better wait for the Holy Spirit." So they're waiting. They're in this sort of awkward in-between time, waiting for the Holy Spirit to come as Jesus had promised. And it's a really kind of awkward in-between time, because every now and then the risen Son of God just kind of shows up without any warning, just pops up in a room somewhere, and there he is. So they're in this awkward holding pattern. And in the beginning of chapter 21, you almost get the sense that Peter is going a bit stir crazy. Right? Peter is a man of action. He's not the best guy when it comes to waiting. If you want someone to wait, maybe get John, you know. But Peter, he's not the waiting kind of guy. So you get the sense that he's stir crazy. And hey, Holy Spirit or not, a guy's got to earn a living, right? A guy's got to eat. So he says, "I'm going fishing." And all the other disciples, they think this is a pretty good idea. So they say, "Yeah, we'll come too." Now, over the years, a lot of preachers and a lot of theologians have read way too far into this passage. They say things like, "Peter and the other disciples obviously had left the faith at this point. They were completely apostate because they used to be fishermen before they were disciples, and they're completely regressing to their old way of life." But that's just ridiculous. That's not what's happening here at all. These guys are fishermen, and they have to earn a living. And so they're going to go out and do some fishing while they wait for the Holy Spirit to come. And yes, especially for Peter, I'm sure that going out and doing something that he was good at was probably a comfort to him after his massive failure of denying Jesus, but he wasn't backsliding. He was a fisherman, and so he was going to fish. That's all that's happening here. And yet, Jesus uses this as an opportunity to remind Peter and the other disciples of where all true success comes from. In both John 21 and Luke 5, the disciples fish all night and catch nothing. Then when they've completely given up, Jesus tells them to throw the nets in again, and then they catch an amazing number of fish. Now, in both stories, we clearly see God's power at work in the catch of fish. What we often fail to see is that God is just as at work in the withholding of the fish. It was God's plan to give them the fish, and it was also God's plan to not allow them to catch the fish. Why? Why did God withhold the fish in both situations? These are fishermen. They know how to fish. Why in both these cases have they caught nothing? Because these guys aren't called to catch fish anymore. They're called to, as it said in that passage, to catch people, to catch souls. They're called to win souls for Jesus Christ. They're called to tell people the good news that Jesus has died for you and you can be forgiven and you can be welcomed into his kingdom. That's what they're called to do. They're called to usher people into God's kingdom. And Jesus knows, and they know now also, that there is nothing in their natural abilities or their natural understanding that will suffice to do that job successfully. They're fishermen. They know how to fish. That's not a problem, but they don't know how to catch souls. And Jesus needs for them to clearly see that they are dependent on him. So he sets up these situations. He frustrates their plans to catch fish and then allows them to catch fish as if to say, you're gonna need me. You're gonna need me to do this. Which is why it's so fitting that as soon as, in John 21, as soon as the nets are hauled in, John, the author, who's always the first to understand things, it seems like, John yells out, it's the Lord, right? He yells out, it's the Lord, because friends, whenever you have any success in your life, especially if it's the kind of success that has an eternal impact, a success that actually influences the kingdom of God and builds the kingdom of God in any way, the only right and true response to that success is to say, it's the Lord. Whenever we have success in this life, our first natural response should be to say, it's the Lord. Not, oh man, I really planned that out well and it all came, you know. No. It's the Lord. All success comes from the Lord. Jesus at the Last Supper told the disciples, apart from me, you can do nothing. There's absolutely nothing of eternal value that we can accomplish on our own. All success comes from the Lord. And the moment you forget this, and you start to do things, you know, according to your own understanding and your own natural abilities, one of two things is going to happen. First, you'll either completely fail, which is actually the best thing that could happen to you when you try and do things in your own strength, in your pride or whatever. The best thing that can happen to you is for it to all completely and utterly fail. The worst thing that can happen to you is that it would be a huge success. And that happens to a lot of people. And it ruins them. Look, there are a lot of churches in this country right now that people look at and they say, wow, they're sure successful, and they are doing absolutely nothing of eternal value. They appear to be alive, but they're dead because the power of God isn't there. The preaching of his word isn't there. The conviction of the Holy Spirit isn't there. They've simply figured out how to gather a crowd and entertain people under the guise of Christianity. In the book of Revelation, Jesus spoke to a church just like this. They were in a city called Sardis, and this is what he said to them. I know all the things you do, and that you have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. I find that your actions do not meet the requirements. Oh, sorry. Wake up, he says. Strengthen what little remains, for even what is left is almost dead. I find that your actions do not meet the requirements of my God. Go back to what you heard and believed at first. Hold to it firmly. Repent and turn to me again. They looked so successful to everybody else, but God was completely unimpressed. If you want to use your time on this planet to do something that God calls successful, that God loves, and if you want to keep your heart healthy along the way and not built up with pride and deceit, you have to understand that all success comes from the Lord. Number two, We have to understand what is most necessary. I love that as soon as John calls out, "It's the Lord," Peter goes straight into full-on Peter mode. Like all of a sudden, Peter is just his most Peter-like. In the NLT, which we're reading today, it says he jumped into the water. In the ESV, it says he threw himself into the sea. I prefer that one, personally, because it's more dramatic, and Peter's more dramatic, and I'm dramatic, so I like that one. But they're both great. The point is this, and I hope you caught this. Peter leaves all the other guys in the boat to do the work of hauling the fish in and getting the boat back to shore. Did you notice that? Peter completely leaves all the other guys to struggle with this huge net of fish and get the boat back to shore. Now, once the boat gets to shore, you know, I kind of picture they all gather around Jesus. Well, it's Jesus and breakfast and everything. And then we read that Peter's the one who, he goes back to the boat and he single-handedly, he hauls this huge net out of the boat. So it's not that Peter's being a slacker or anything. Peter's not, you know, he's not, opposed to hard work. What Peter's doing is simply what we should all always be doing. He's making Jesus the focus. Peter is simply more focused on Jesus than the task at hand. And that is always the proper order. Jesus should always be the focus. Connecting to Jesus, intimacy with Jesus should always come before the task at hand. And that's hard for us because we are a task-driven people living in a task-driven culture. And it's really hard for people who are wired like us to slow down for connection with Jesus. And pastors, who should be examples of how to do this really well, speaking from personal experience, tend to be some of the most driven, disconnected people of all. A lot of us pastors really struggle on this point. I think a lot of people sometimes think, man, it would be so great to be a pastor because then you could just spend time with Jesus and just be with Jesus all day long. You know, and by the way, I'll explain in a minute what I mean by spending time with Jesus. But the truth is, pastors find about 6 trillion other things crowding out their time with Jesus just like everybody else. It's so hard. We're all these task-driven people living in a task-driven culture. How do we slow down to be with Jesus? And yet connecting to Jesus, being with Jesus, is the most necessary thing for our spiritual lives. Even if we're enormously, you know, successful, outwardly successful without this, the toll on our hearts will be devastating if we don't learn to slow down and be with Jesus. The toll on our hearts will be devastating. This is the whole point of the Mary and Martha story. Some of you will know this story. It's in Luke chapter 10, and we're told, as Jesus and the disciples continued on their way to Jerusalem, they came to a certain village where a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. Her sister Mary sat at the Lord's feet, listening to what he taught. But Martha was distracted by the big dinner she was preparing. She came to Jesus and said, "Lord, doesn't it seem unfair to you that my sister just sits here while I do all the work? Tell her to come and help me." But the Lord said to her, "My dear Martha, you are worried and upset over all these details. There is only one thing worth being concerned about. Mary has discovered it, and it will not be taken away from her." Look, God created us to work. God created us to enjoy work. Hard work is glorifying to God. But the one thing that is most necessary is being with Jesus. When I was 26 or 27 years old, somewhere in there, I dated a girl named Miriam for a while. And I'm really grateful to Miriam for 2 things. First of all, I'm really grateful to Miriam for dumping me. Because if Miriam hadn't dumped me, I never would have met my wife, Elena, and married her. So thank you, Miriam, wherever you are, for dumping me. I appreciate it. I didn't appreciate it at the time. I really appreciate it now. The second thing I'm grateful to Miriam for, though, is that she helped me figure out how to be with Jesus every day. Up until that point, I had really struggled to spend time with Jesus consistently. I'd struggled to read the Bible consistently, to pray consistently, even just to think about Jesus consistently. I just struggled in my life to do that. A whole day would pass and I'd think, oh gosh, I forgot again. I haven't even prayed. I haven't read my Bible. And so I was just really struggling with this. And one day I was telling Miriam about this and she said, well, you know what I do? I just have breakfast with Jesus every morning. And it was kind of like a light bulb went on for me. I had never thought that you could repurpose something so pedestrian, so routine to your life as a time to be with Jesus. I didn't eat breakfast at that point in my life. I was a crazy person, I guess. But I did have a cup of tea every morning. That's the first thing I did every morning. It's still the first thing I do every morning. I make a cup of tea. And so what I started doing is I would just take my cup of tea, I would open my Bible, I would read my Bible and talk to Jesus about what I was reading in my Bible while drinking my cup of tea. And the rest, as they say, is history. 17, 18 years later, I'm still doing the same thing. I do it every day. I just get my cup of tea, open my Bible, read it, and talk to Jesus about it. Usually by the time the cup of tea is done, my little boy Malcolm is out there wanting to watch cartoons, and so that's it. That's it. It's done. It's usually about a half an hour if I'm lucky. But it's just this wonderful time, first thing in the morning, to connect with Jesus. That's all spending time with Jesus has to look like, you guys. I think sometimes, you know, just getting started on it is so hard because we think it has to be this monumental, spiritual, mountaintop thing every day. It's not. It's just like, oh, I'm going to set aside a little time, you know, breakfast, lunch, whatever. I'm just going to do it with Jesus and invite him to be there with me. And here's the thing. I've been doing this for 17 or 18 years now. I can honestly say, if there has been any success in my life whatsoever, and if I have had any heart health, any emotional and spiritual health whatsoever, the number one thing that has caused that is being with Jesus, being with Jesus daily. My wife will tell you that if I miss my time with Jesus in the morning, I'm a really different guy to be around. Really not a fun guy to live with if I'm not spending time with Jesus. It's just the truth. It's like any success, any health in my heart, I can directly attribute to time with Jesus. It is the most necessary thing in life. And that leads to number three, which is closely related to number two, but somehow even more important. And that is we have to understand our need to be served. We have to understand our need to be served. Verses 12 and 13 are maybe some of the happiest in the whole Bible. Now come and have breakfast, Jesus said. None of the disciples dared to ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Then Jesus served them the bread and the fish. I mean, like really just sit with this for a second, you guys. Jesus, the risen Son of God, like the eternal risen Son of God, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, serves these men breakfast on the beach. How amazing is that? He's gone to the cross, he's risen from the dead, and yet he's still serving them in this simple way. But this is not just a breakfast, and we have to see that this simple act is pregnant with meaning for both the disciples and for us. And here's the meaning. If we want to serve Jesus, we will have to first allow ourselves to be served by him. There is no serving Jesus until we are served by him. The starting point for this is to receive the service Jesus has done for us on the cross. On the cross, Jesus paid for our sins so that we could receive grace and forgiveness. That's what first enables us to live a life that's pleasing to God and of service to him. But there's an ongoing service from Jesus we have to receive as well. As human beings, we have to recognize our limitations. We're not like Jesus. We can't just give and give and give. We can't just pour ourselves out for God and for others endlessly without something at some point getting poured back into us to replenish us. And that something that can be poured back into us to replenish us is actually not a thing at all. It's the Holy Spirit. And Jesus is the giver of the Holy Spirit. Here are those verses I opened our service with today. Paul says, don't be drunk with wine, because that will ruin your life. Instead, be filled with the Holy Spirit, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs among yourselves and making music to the Lord in your hearts. Paul recognizes that Christians can feel empty just like anyone else, and that we have this propensity to try to fill our emptiness with unhealthy things. And the alternative he presents us with is to be filled continually with the Holy Spirit. And one of the ways he says that happens is by us gathering together, like we're doing right now, and singing songs of worship to Jesus. That's what he's saying in verse 19. He's saying, look, I get it. Life is hard. This culture is crazy. It's hard to be a Christian in this culture right now. Sometimes it feels like you're running on empty, and you probably are. But the answer is not to drink. It's not to take pills. It's not to smoke weed. It's not to look at Netflix constantly or binge on your phone or watch porn. None of those things are going to fill the emptiness inside of you. The answer is to be filled with the Spirit of God again and again and again. Jesus is saying, keep getting together. Keep singing to me, because when you sing to me, I am there, and I will serve you by filling you again with my Holy Spirit. You don't have to run on empty. Jesus, in nourishing the disciples with a simple breakfast on the beach, is teaching them and all of us that we have to be nourished by him continually, served by him continually. If we are going to be successful and keep our hearts healthy in this calling of ours to serve him. And if we don't allow Jesus to serve us before we serve him, two things are going to happen that he would never want for us. And I'll close with these two things. First, we'll always be working from a place of insecurity. We'll always be working from a place of insecurity. When we slow down to allow Jesus to serve us, to care for us, what we're really doing is reminding ourselves of the gospel. I love the way Tim Keller defined the gospel. This is what he said. We are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. Yet at the same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. When we slow down and allow Jesus to care for us, we're reminding ourselves of this reality. Notice in Luke 5, after realizing who Jesus is, Peter falls to his knees, and what does he say? He tells Jesus to leave him. He says, leave me, Jesus. I'm too sinful. I'm not good enough to be around you. But then what happens in John 21? Even though Peter obviously still feels awful about his denial of Jesus, he jumps straight into the water and goes to Jesus. When he realizes it's the Lord, he jumps straight in the water and goes to him. What's happened? What's happened to Peter between Luke 5 and John 21? He's realized that his acceptance is not based on what he can do for Jesus, but on what Jesus has done for him. And that's further reinforced by this simple act of Jesus serving him breakfast. Slowing down and allowing Jesus to serve us and fill us again reminds us that there is nothing left for us to earn. We have nothing to earn. We're already loved to heaven and back again because of what he has done for us. And if we can get that deep down into our souls, it will cause us not only to be successful and to keep our hearts clean and healthy as we approach our work, but we'll be doing everything from an unassailable point of security. We will be secure if we have this drilled deep down into us. But the second thing that will happen if we don't allow Jesus to serve us before we serve him is that we will tear and sink under pressure. There are a couple of details that are different between Luke 5 and John 21 that kind of seem insignificant at first glance, but I actually think they're really important. In Luke 5, we read that the boats the disciples were in began to sink under the weight of all the fish they caught. In John 21, there's no mention of sinking. They're able to row back to the shore without a problem. Likewise, in Luke 5, we're told that the nets began to tear under the weight of all the fish. In John 21, John makes a point of telling us that even with 153 large fish, the nets are not torn. So what's the symbolism here? Because John doesn't include these details by accident. Well, in Luke 5, when Peter and the other disciples began their ministry, they were still working under that old paradigm. They were thinking, you know, it's through our service to the Lord that we're going to earn God's love and acceptance. But in John 21, a radical shift has occurred. Now they're operating under the new paradigm of the gospel, serving him not to earn his love and acceptance, but because they already have his love and acceptance through what Jesus Christ has done for them. Under the old paradigm, when put under pressure, they tore and they sank. Under the new paradigm of the gospel, they're able to face anything. They do face everything, and they withstand it all. They withstand it all. And friends, that will prove true for us as well. If we move out into the world to serve the Lord under the assumption that we have to perform at some certain level in order to earn his love and acceptance, we will tear and sink under the pressures of this life. That's a slave mindset, and it will only lead us to more enslavement. But if we move out into the world like the free sons and daughters we are and serve him because we know we're already loved and accepted, we will be able to, like the disciples, to bear up under anything. Anything. And then we will be successful in God's eyes. And then we will be able to keep our hearts healthy and serve the Lord with confidence and joy. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this word to us today. Lord, I'm as prone to striving as anybody else here. And is prone to believing that it's through my efforts that I can please you, through my efforts that I can be a success, through my own understanding, my own strength. But Lord, I've seen how that ends, and most of us have. Lord, help us to get these truths deep down into our souls. Lord, help us to keep our hearts healthy by realizing how dependent we are on you, and how loved and accepted we are by you. Help us to start every good endeavor from that place, God, and not from a place of striving and trying to earn your love. It's already ours. Thank you, God. It's already ours. Help us in this, we pray, Holy Spirit. Amen.